Several of you were here earlier when Brady was here and had to leave. He had a seizure earlier this afternoon and then tried to come and worship. He wanted to be here and just was not physically able to do that. And he is really struggling with a lot of pain and other things. So keep him in your prayers. Send him cards and let him know that we are concerned about him as well. We're grateful that you are present tonight, and we've had a lot of rain today, and a lot of you look refreshed. By that I mean you slept all afternoon. So I've got about a 2-hour lesson since you're so ready to go tonight. I want to do two things in my introduction to this particular lesson. First, let's establish what is the standard in religion today. In John 12:48, Jesus says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Notice that Jesus says that his words are going to be the standard of judgment in the final day. We're going to stand before God and the books are going to be open. And my friends, those books are the Word of the Living God. That is our standard. That is the divine standard. And the way that it is just and fair for God to judge us by that standard is because that standard exists at this present time. It is here before us. It has been revealed. And God expects it to rule and govern and guide our lives in all things. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 5 that there is one faith. The word faith there indicates a body or a system of faith. There is one and only one system of faith. There is one and only one gospel, one law, one truth, one New Testament by which all of us are to live. It is our responsibility to read the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to come to conclusions about the Word of God, and then to make application of that Word to our lives. The Bible says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." 2 Corinthians 5:7. As we walk by faith, it's not some blind leap in the dark. No, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. So what we are doing is walking in accordance with the will of God. And as we do that, we are walking by faith. This is our rule. This is our standard. This is our measure today in all things religious. Now, the second thing that I want to do in this introduction is to contrast two concepts. And the two concepts are known as subjectivism and objectivism. Now, how do we contrast these? Well, the first thing we need to do is look at the root word from which both of these terms come. The word subjectivism comes from the root word subject. Objectivism comes from the root word object. If an individual is subjective in nature, he is looking at the subject, not the object. If an individual is objective in nature, he is looking at the object and not the subject. Now, you say, well, what in the world are you talking about? Subject and object. In this case, for our study, you and I are the subject. The Word of God is the object. Folks, I can either look at things with regard to me, my interests, my desires, my longings, my think-sos, my opinions, or I can look at things solely, exclusively through the Word of the Living God. Let me give you a little illustration of the difference between subjectivism and objectivism. Let's assume for a moment that I have been invited to a royal feast. Now, folks, royal feasts are not small, are they? Not at all. So I walk into the royal feast, and I am an objective person. Poor Kathleen. She was not able to attend this feast. But I'm just barely getting in line, and my phone rings, and guess who it is? Kathleen. Vic, how's the feast? Man, I start looking around, and I start telling her all about this feast. Now remember, I am what? Objective. I am looking at the feast from the standpoint of the objects that are there. And I look at that feast and I say, wow, Kathleen, you're never going to believe this. There are two tables of salads at this feast. You've never seen so many salads in all your life. Lettuce salads, spinach salads, cold salads, hot salads, tuna salads, chicken salads, ham salads, egg salads, salads going out your ears. And that's just the salads. And you walk down those two tables, and all of a sudden, there are three tables of veggies that are here. Every vegetable you could possibly imagine. Green, white, purple, pink, every color under the rainbow is here. And wow, they are cooked in every form and every fashion. Ah, I smell the meats. The meat section. You would not believe the meats that are here. Pork, beef, fish, chicken. There is not a piece of meat that you can hardly imagine that is not present on this table. And guess what? I can see way beyond the meats. And guess what? Oh, five tables of desserts. Wow! I mean desserts that you've never even thought of are here. Wow, what a feast, Kathleen. I'm sorry that you missed it. So there's an objective person. He sees what's there. He describes what's there, doesn't he? I'm invited to a feast, a royal feast. Now, royal feasts are not small, are they? I know you've already heard this before. But this time, I'm not an objective person. I am a subjective person. This time, rather than my looking at everything that is there, I look at everything that is there through what? My own personal experience, desires, and opinions. The phone rings. Remember, Kathleen can't go. Vic, how's the feast? Well, Kathleen, as I have examined it thus far, it seems to be okay. There are two tables of salads here. And there are salads that are lettuce, salads that are spinach, hot salads, cold salads. But guess what? There's only one spinach salad that I like. One. And I know they've ruined it with that fattening ranch dressing. And I walk down and I look at the veggies. And yes, there's all kinds of vegetables are here. But Kathleen, you know what I like. I like cream potatoes. And guess what? Not one cream potato bowl do I see. There are at least 200 vegetables here. And there's no cream potatoes for me. And meat. Oh, yes, every kind of meat under the sun is here. But I like my chicken grilled. And the best they can do is some old broiled stuff. And yes, I've looked beyond, and there are five huge tables of desserts. And I looked, and I looked, and I looked, and guess what? One chocolate. And by the time I get there, there won't be nothing left. Now there's a what? There is a subjective person. Yes, he sees the same feast that the other person saw. And both of them give their description, do they not? One individual makes a glowing report of all that is there. The other makes a report, but it is solely how? Through his eyes, his wants, his desires. You see, the focus is on the subject and not the what? Not the object. If I am an objective person looking at the Word of God, I see what God says and I do that. Do we have an illustration of that in the Bible? Oh, there's numerous ones, aren't there? But there's one early on, isn't there? God looks down upon man and he sees that the wickedness of his heart was only evil continually. And God says that I'm going to destroy all flesh from the face of the earth, wherein is the breath of life. But I see one man, Noah. He's found grace in my eyes. So he appears to Noah and speaks with him. Noah, I'm going to destroy the world with a worldwide flood, something that you've never seen before. And I need you to build something that you've never built before, an ark made of gopher wood. And I'm going to give you all the specifications, and I want you to build it exactly the way I want it. Thus did Noah, according unto all that God commanded him, so did he. Genesis 6:22. Not one ounce of subjectivism in that man. God, what is it that you want? What is it that you've commanded? And I'll do exactly what you say. No questions, no thoughts or opinions of mine. Just do what God wants. So there's objectivism. But we have some wonderful examples, do we not, of subjectivism in Scripture, don't we? There's another man with whom all of you are familiar. And the very moment I tell you a little bit about this man, you're going to say, I know who that is. How about this? He was a leper. Do you know him? Commander of the Syrian forces. A man by the name of Naaman, wasn't he? Instructed by a little maiden to go find the prophet in Israel. She finds him and the prophet sends his servant out, gives him specific instructions as to how to be cleansed of his leprosy, doesn't he? Go dip 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be cleansed. And Naaman was wroth and went away and said, listen to him, behold, I thought. He is now viewing this experience through whose eyes? Through his own eyes. He is not objective. He has now become what? Subjective. Behold, I thought. The prophet would surely come out and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. As Naaman was approaching the prophet, he already developed a plan of healing in his own mind, had he not? This is how he will do it. That's my plan. That's the way I think it should be done. And when the prophet didn't do it, he was wroth, the Bible says. But he had other thoughts too, did he not? After being told specifically what God wants him to do, dip 7 times in the Jordan River, he says, are not the Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of Israel? May I not wash in them and be cleaned? And he turned and went away in a rage. Here's a man dealing with everything subjectively, isn't he? I don't want to go down there and dip in that nasty Jordan River. The thing is just as muddy as it can be. There's good rivers in Damascus. In fact, all the rivers of Damascus are better than any of the rivers in Israel. How about the Abana? How about the Pharpar? Let me do it that way. Objectivism versus subjectivism. Folks, let me tell you something. Subjectivism is one of the biggest things that you and I battle with when we go into the world and talk to religious people, isn't it? We have fought this battle with individuals in denominationalism for years and years and years. You open the Bible, you tell them what the Bible says, and guess what they say? I think, I feel, I know right here in my heart, right? Try to talk to somebody about baptism for the remission of sins. Try to talk to somebody about the oneness of the church. Try to talk to somebody about women preachers. Try to talk to somebody about instrumental music. Try to talk to someone about partaking of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Try to talk to somebody about the pastor system found in denominationalism. And you know what you'll battle? You're going to battle not those that want to be really in rebellion to the Word of God, but they are in rebellion to the Word of God because everything they believe is based upon how they feel and what they think about it. Subjectivism. Here's what's scary to me, and this is the reason why I'm preaching this lesson tonight. Subjectivism has infiltrated the precious body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you have been listening throughout the course of this introduction, you're saying, my, what a long introduction. But if you have been listening, here's the deal, isn't it? Here is what God says versus, I don't care what God says, this is the way I think and feel about it. There's the difference between objectivism and subjectivism. Let's make some application with regard to the church today. Did you know that in many places, the Word of God is no longer being preached in its simplicity and in its power to congregations of the Lord's people? Individuals believe that book, chapter, and verse preaching is too authoritative. They believe that individuals can get scriptural points better through stories, current events, antidotes, and quotes from human beings. Oh, we can sit for an hour or two through a skit, through a program, through a concert. But preaching? Give me about 18 minutes. That's all I can stand. I got members of the church believe that right now in what I would consider conservative congregations. 18 to 20, that's all we need. Watch a football game. Two of them back to back for 9 hours. And satisfied with 18 minutes of preaching the Word of God. We find individuals that would tell us that if we call names, that's a bad thing. Don't deal with any issues, you'll run people off. You don't need to be negative from the pulpit, just preach the positive. Now, that's man. Listen to the divine. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they shall not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. My friends, we're talking about an apostle inspired by the living God, giving instructions as a minister of the gospel to a preacher of the gospel. Notice that he begins with the word charge. I charge thee. I demand this of you. What is Timothy supposed to preach? Preach the word, not stories, not current events, not antidotes, not the quotes of men. Preach the word. Notice that he says, I want you to preach it in season and out of season. Brother Marshall Keeble used to say, you preach it when they likes it and when they don't. Does it involve any negative? Reprove, that's a negative. Rebuke, that's a negative. And exhort. Did you know even exhortation can be a negative? Had a man call me on one occasion from out in Texas. We were doing a phone interview for a preaching position. Didn't want to fly me out because I might not be the right man. That'd be too much money. I'm okay with that. Do you consider yourself a negative preacher or a positive preacher? I said, what do you mean by that? He said, do you consider yourself one who rebukes or one who exhorts? I said, did you know that exhortation can be a negative? If you don't believe that, turn to Jude 3. Because right there in Jude 3, guess what Jude urges his listeners to do? Earnestly contend for the faith. And he uses the word exhort for them to do that. Folks, most people don't want to earnestly contend for the faith. But he is exhorting them to do a what? A negative, isn't he? You see, exhortation itself isn't always positive. And Paul tells Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Because he knew individuals will not always hold to the truth. He knows individuals are not always going to desire the truth. They're going to be like old dogs. They're going to want their ears scratched. And they do that by means of false doctrines. Therefore, Timothy, preach the word. So which is it, folks? Which is it? You're going to preach the word? Or are you going to succumb to that and you're going to do the way men feel that it ought to be done? And ease up on the teaching and preaching of the word of God. You see, subjectivism in the church. Second area. What about church discipline? Church discipline. Man, Vic, church discipline. Don't you know that that's not a good thing in a congregation? That's probably about the most negative thing that a church could do. There is absolutely no way that helps the church. That only harms the church. Just think about the families of those people who are still in the congregation, from whom we withdraw fellowship. Think of their feelings. What if the world hears what we are doing? The world is going to think, are y'all crazy? And you know, if we practice church discipline, we may get sued. And that's not a good thing. Folks, people can give 10,000 reasons as to why they feel, as to why they believe that church discipline should not transpire. What's God say? 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. There's 5 points in that one verse. Now we command you, brethren, there's the demand. Folks, this is not optional. Do you know that? It's not optional. Paul uses the inspired word command in the text. It is commanded just as much as baptism is commanded for the sinner in order to be saved. Notice secondly, It is divine in nature. Now he commands you, brethren, listen to him, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that means by divine authority of Jesus Christ. It's not Paul who is authorizing this. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is authorizing this. Notice thirdly, the discipline. That ye withdraw yourselves from every brother. There's the discipline, isn't it? Withdraw yourselves. Need to find out what that means. But that's what he wants us to do, to discipline those individuals. Who do we discipline? The disorderly, he says. From every brother that walketh disorderly. What's that mean? Well, we have a definition given right there in the text. And not after the tradition which he received of us. There's the definition. A simple passage, is it not? Tells us exactly what we're supposed to do. Folks, if we didn't have any other passage about church discipline in all of the Bible, that one passage alone ought to stand firmly as far as its need to be practiced. Doesn't matter what you think about it. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. Doesn't matter what you've experienced about it. What matters is what God says. Isn't that right? You turn over to 1 Corinthians 5, and five times in one chapter, Paul tells that church what needs to be done. Five times. Just write down the verses. 2, 5, 7, 11, 13. 2, 5, 7, 11, and 13. Unbelievable. And yet individuals will say, oh, we can't do this. It's mean, it's bad. It's evil, it's unloving. It won't work. God says what? Do it. Do it. You see, we have to fight even our own what? Even our own feelings, don't we? Even our own opinions. Even our own want-tos. At certain times when it comes to the Word of God. Let's go to a third area. How about this area? Doctrine. Ugh! You mentioned doctrine in some circles and you would have thought that you have cussed. In fact, in some circles, they had rather I cuss than say the word doctrine. You know it? They would accept that better. They act as though doctrine is some horrible, evil, nasty word. Doctrine. You know what it means? Teaching. Now, boy, that's just awful, isn't it? Teaching. But yet people have an adversity to teaching, don't they? We'll get to the application in a minute. Let's look at a couple of passages that emphasize the need for doctrine. In Acts 2:42, the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, the apostle Paul tells Timothy to take heed unto himself and to the doctrine. In 2 John 9, John says that if a man does not abide in the doctrine, he doesn't have God, the Father, nor the Son. Folks, those passages tell me doctrine's pretty important. I don't care what you think about doctrine. I care about what God thinks about doctrine, don't you? You have all your thoughts, all your wants, all your opinions about doctrine. You just keep them to yourself because they don't matter what you think. What matters is what God says. And God says doctrine's important. There is a set of doctrines in the pages of the New Testament that revolve around the worship of the church, aren't there? And they're summed up in one verse. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 24. Worship in truth. Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17, 17. If you and I are going to come into a building, and if you and I are going to offer our praise and homage unto God Almighty, it must be done in harmony with this book. Don't matter what you think. Don't matter what you want. Don't matter about what your opinions are. What matters is what God wants. And yet people today don't care what God wants. I like singing with instrumental music. I like that. And I like, because it's so convenient, to meet on Saturday nights and worship with the church and partake of the Lord's Supper, and then I can sleep in and just have my Sunday for myself. I like that. That's just good. And Vic, have you ever heard a woman preach? And there are some good women preachers out there, and they got a lot to say. They're smart. They can preach better than some of these old men sometimes. I like women preachers. The Lord's Supper. That old grape juice. That old bread. Are you kidding? There's better things to offer than that on the Lord's table. And we've already talked about those sermons. Those sermons are dull and dry and boring. How are you ever going to increase the attendance of this congregation if you don't do something different than that? Offer a show for these people. Bring the crowds in, Vic. Folks, the list is endless with regard to what is being done in worship. All people want to do is leave this building and feel good, and as long as they feel good, they think they worship God. And almost every one of the things that we have talked about thus far, you can go directly into Scripture and show where it is in opposition to the Word of God. But again, we ask, who do you want to follow? Do you want to follow man and his feelings, or do you want to follow God and his Word? Are you going to be subjective, or are you going to be objective? Those are the only two options you have. What about a fourth area, salvation issues? Do you know there's two groups of individuals who can be lost? One group we refer to as alien sinners, and the others are Christians who have erred from the faith and involved themselves again in a life of sin. And both of those groups can be lost. But fortunately, God has given a plan whereby either one of those groups can be saved, can't they? Alien sinner can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his heart, Romans 10:9-10. Repent of his sins, Luke 13:3. Confess the name of Christ, Matthew 10:32-33. And be baptized in order to wash away his sins, Acts 22:16. That's what the Bible says. That Christian who has erred, that Christian who has fallen away from the faith, that one who is in sin, all he needs to do is to repent, Acts 8:22. Confess his sins, 1 John 1:9. And to pray to God for forgiveness, Acts 8:22. And yet today, people aren't satisfied with God's plan. Not too long ago, I was in a lectureship, and there were two men. One was a preacher, one was an elder of the church. And they were discussing the subject of baptism and the necessity of baptism. This elder arose and he made this statement. He said that in real life, he's talking about regular life that we live. He says life begins at conception, and then there is birth later. Know what his application was, don't you? Life begins at faith, he says. And conception or birth begins later when a person is baptized. So in other words, he was saying what? A man has life at the very moment he believes. Folks, that's false doctrine. A man does not have spiritual life at the very moment that he believes. A man has life when he obeys. He arises to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. That's when new life begins, not before. But boy, that feels good, doesn't it? We have people today that want to sit down and talk to people about their denominational baptisms. They've been baptized. They think their baptism is okay. So we're not even going to talk to them. We're just going to accept them into the fellowship. They don't even understand baptism. And I'm finding churches today who they just let individuals in the back door. They've been gone from the church for years. In sin, just let them in the back door. They sit on the back row for a while, and slowly they inch themselves forward, and the next thing you know, they're participating in the worship of the church. Never one confession, nothing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 verse 9. Folks, where do we get all this stuff? You see, it's based upon our feelings. And our desires and our wants and our longings and not the Word of God. I have a friend of mine and he has a great question that he asks individuals about almost everything they discuss religiously. If they say something, here's what he says. Where is that in the Bible? I like that. You can pop off all you want to about what you think, but where is that in the Bible? Because that's all that matters, isn't it? Objectivism versus subjectivism. And folks, subjectivism, sadly, is the rule of the day. But does it work? No. You go back into Scripture and guess what? You find that subjectivism always brings disastrous results. Cain thought it was okay to bring of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord and that it would be accepted. But guess what? He was not. He was rejected by God. Wasn't he? Nadab and Abihu, they thought that it was okay to offer up strange fire before the Lord, and yet a fire from God came and devoured them. O King Saul thought it was okay to spare Agag and the best of the flocks and the herds as long as we're going to offer them unto God, and yet God rejected him from being the monarch of Israel. David and the priests thought it would be acceptable to God to put that ark on a cart being borne by oxen. And yet on that occasion a man died and the ark never reached the city of Jerusalem. Folks, we've got so many examples in Scripture of where people tried to do things the way they thought it ought to be done and went against God. It does not work. It doesn't work. The Bible said it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Psalm 118 verse 8. Solomon said, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Was the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6 told the church at Corinth, these things have I transferred unto myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. That no man should be puffed up one against another. Folks, you never think of man, including yourself, above what is written. The Word of God is our standard today. And it will be the standard all the way unto the last day. When you stand before God in the last day, He don't care what you think. He doesn't care what your feelings are. He doesn't care what your opinions are. All He cares is that whether or not you followed the will of the Almighty God. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Maybe you've not obeyed the gospel. We've told you what you need to do to become a Christian tonight. Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. Dear Christian, I want to ask you something. Is there anywhere in Scripture that says you can live your life any old way you choose and be acceptable to God? You show me that in the Bible. You'll never find it. God says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation 2 verse 10. Are you faithful? Maybe you need to repent of sins and ask God to forgive you. Won't you come as together we stand and sing.